Sinful human beings are often focused on external things. What impresses them is things on the outside. They're naturally impressed with things that look to be great or that seem great somehow. You know, most religions, the formal, the big religions of the world, focus on outward forms. Judaism is all about rituals and outward morality. Islam is about rote prayers, the same prayers said over and over again, 5 times a day, fasting at Ramadan, giving money, a pilgrimage to Mecca, and reciting a creed. That's their religion, externals. Many false versions of Christianity say the same thing, that if you're baptized and you come to church and take the Lord's Supper, you're safe with God. And you can see the appeal of this externalism. Outward religion can be impressive. Outward beautiful rituals and ornate formalities and make you feel like you're a part of something. Outward religion is easy for sinners because if you go through the motions, you're safe with God. It's not about the heart. It's not about the inside. It's about externals. Outward religion is also sensual. It stimulates the eyes and the nose and the ears, the feelings. And sinful men are attracted to things that stimulate external senses. This is very different from the kind of faith Christ taught. The Lord Jesus teaches that what's outside of us is Jesus first. His life, death, and resurrection. The history of his work of salvation. But then, the true religion that is pure and undefiled is where he invades our heart by the Spirit and works in us love and changes us and draws us to himself. And this is why Jesus has been saying that he's the bread of life. First, bread starts outside of you, but you internalize it completely. Christ himself is the bread, not forms, not symbols, not emotional stimulation. Jesus himself. And he comes into us by his Spirit. And this morning, we see how Christ addresses the Pharisees who are enamored with externals. And really, all of the Jews that he's been addressing all the way through Hebrews 6, this whole crowd has been caught up with external things, impressed by outward things. And we see the same here with the religious leaders. So please take your Bibles and turn with me to John 6:41, where we'll pick up in this passage. And here Christ so graciously engages the Pharisees. And they don't understand his message. They don't get what he's talking about. But he's so kind and gentle to them. He tells them the truth. He continues to talk to them. He could just stop talking because they don't get it. But he does speak. He tells them the truth with love and with grace. And so let's go to him in prayer. Father, we ask you this morning that you would open us to your word. And that you would open your word to us. And that therein we would see the risen Lord Jesus, who conquers hearts and powerfully and effectively draws us to himself for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, look with me at verse 41. It says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now, up to this point, we've seen that Christ has been addressing a crowd. You remember that he fed the masses with a miracle. And they liked the fact that he did a miracle and he satisfied their physical hunger. So they all followed him and they wanted him to do more miracles, to heal their sick, to feed them more. And Jesus withdrew from them and he taught them more that it's not about the miracles, it's about him. But here we have a scene change. Up to this point, Jesus was talking to that large crowd by the Sea of Galilee. But here in verse 41, he addresses Jews. First time he says Jews, and he refers to the religious leaders. And all through this chapter, he hasn't spoken of Jews. He changes it right here. And if you look at the very last verse in this chapter, or rather, not the chapter, but the section, John 6:59, look at where it says he is. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And so this section, he begins talking to Jews, and he speaks to these Jewish religious leaders in the synagogue. So apparently what happened is the crowds were listening to him, and they told their leaders, Jesus is saying he's the bread of life. and he's come down from heaven. And the Jewish leaders say, there's no way that's true. It can't be the fact that Jesus is the bread of life. And so they begin to grumble. That's what the text says. They begin grumbling. The Pharisees and the priests were grumbling about him. Notice they are not considering Christ's teaching and making reasoned responses from the Bible to the things that Jesus has said. It says that they grumble. And it even doesn't say they're grumbling about his teaching specifically. It says they grumble about him. And this word grumble means to mutter, to say something in a low tone. It's even used to describe the cooing of doves. Think about what doves do, the noise that they make. That's the Greek word is used to describe the cooing of doves. It's used to talk about complaining about things. The King James Version uses the word murmur. They grumbled, they murmured. Now, both of those English words sound like the thing they describe. And that's called an onomatopoeia, right? When a word sounds like the thing it describes, there are other words like that, like hiccup, or ping pong, or splash, or thump, or whisper. Words that sound like what they describe, and here they're grumbling in low tones, deep, hushed tones, murmuring about Jesus himself, offended personally by his person, more than by his teaching. Look at verse 42, what they're grumbling about. They're not talking about his teaching. They say, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Their point was, they know where Jesus is from. They knew his father. They knew what he did. This is a carpenter from Nazareth. He didn't come down from heaven. We knew his dad. We knew where he grew up. How could he possibly have anything worth listening to? These Jews were looking for a Messiah. This was a messianic expectation at this time. But what they were looking for was a conquering king. They would have been impressed if Jesus had armies at his command, had some great authority, or even a lot of money and influence with people politically. But they were not impressed with this carpenter's son who came from Nazareth. But Christ was not interested in outwardly impressive things. Jesus was setting up his kingdom in the hearts of men, and this kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom of humility. The kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom of holiness from the heart and love. And the Jews were completely blind to the fact that the glory of the incarnate Son is precisely in his lowliness. That the God of heaven and earth came down from heaven to suffer at the hands of sinful men, to serve, to give, to love, no show of power. You know, many in the church today are impressed with outward greatness, with pomp and ceremony, with external grandeur. You know, we live in a consumer society, and so how do you know what's great? Well, if it's flying off the shelves, you know that that's something that's wonderful because people are buying it. Look at all the masses that follow this and that are doing this. And many Christians today pay most attention to teachers who are popular, don't they? They listen to teachers who sell lots of books. Now, Jesus was becoming popular, but it was because they didn't understand him. When they started understanding Jesus, he became less and less and less popular to the point that the masses cried out for his death. But many today think that because a preacher or teacher is on radio or television, he has more authority, even if that teacher has bad theology. They're impressed with outward apparent greatness. But what should impress us is the Word of God, is Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Who are you to remember? The leaders who spoke the word of God. Listen, you should not be getting your theology from the television and from internet. You should be getting your theology, your understanding of God, your knowledge of God from the Bible itself and then from the best teachers of the Bible through church history. And those books aren't flying off the shelves. should be reading the best stuff. But also, most important, from your own pastors who know your soul and who open the Word of God to you. These Jews should have listened to Jesus because he spoke according to the Word of God. He's been showing again and again throughout the Scriptures that what he's saying is nothing but the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And he's been quoting the Scriptures of the Old Testament. But they dismissed him because they weren't impressed with him personally. He wasn't a great man by earthly measures of greatness. Now, human beings are naturally impressed with outward things, things that appear to be great, rather than with the Word of God and the Son of God and the Son of Man, who had no stately form of majesty, who didn't appear to be anything great. Look at how Jesus responds to them in verse 43. It's a very curious response. What do you say to this? We know where you're from. You can't be what you say you are. Jesus answered, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." I think this is a very interesting response to these Jews. He didn't defend himself. He could have said, "Don't you know the Scriptures? The Scriptures teach where I'm coming from and that I'm going to be lowly." He could have read them Isaiah 53 and explained to them who he was. But he doesn't respond by arguing with them. He doesn't respond even at the intellectual level. He responds by going to their hearts and going for the real problem. I think it's interesting that Jesus is talking to lost people. He tells them that they can't come to him. Now, many evangelists today would say that's a bad strategy. You shouldn't go to lost people and say, "You can't believe. You can't come." But that's exactly what Jesus does, because he wants them to see they have no hope of saving themselves. He wants them to see that they can't do what's required. He wants them to see that their own pride to judge who Jesus is the barrier to their salvation. They have to see that they have nothing before they can believe. In a sense, Jesus is just repeating what he's already said, what he said to the crowds earlier, what we looked at last week in John 6, 36 to 37, where Jesus says, "You have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me." That implies no one can come unless the Father gives them and unless they come. But Jesus didn't put it negatively yet. He put it positively in John 6, verses 36 and 37. But now he puts it negatively. He puts an exclamation point on what he said. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." When he says no one can come, here's what he means. He means no one born of Adam, in the covenant of works, descendant from Adam by natural generation, wants Jesus. That the hearts of natural men are hard and stony. The Bible teaches this. That we're born into this world with stone, cold hearts. Dead, it describes us. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. Dead men can't do anything. The problem is with the heart. And I want to be clear about something here. When Jesus says no one can come to me, he doesn't mean that people aren't physically or naturally able. He doesn't mean that there's something about your body or your brain or even your soul that doesn't have the capacity to come. Jesus commands all people to come. All must come. They have to have the natural ability to come. Wouldn't it be unfair for God to punish people if they couldn't naturally come? I'll give you an example. If I told my 3-year-old daughter, Rebecca, to get the box of cookies that's on the top of the refrigerator, could she do it? No, she's this tall. And even if she got out her stepladder, it's not tall enough. She could not do it. Now, let's say I told her to do that, get the box of cookies, and then I disciplined her for not doing it. That would be wrong, wouldn't it? She's not naturally able to do it. But that's not what's going on here. It's not that these Jews are naturally unable to come to Christ. It's that they do not want to. So the metaphor is more like this. Imagine I have a teenager, and I ask my teenager, could you please get the box of cookies off of the top of the refrigerator? And my teenager says something rude and rebellious to me and refuses to get the box of cookies. See, he doesn't want to. He's in rebellion against me. He could, but he doesn't want to. And then I might discipline my teenager justly. He is responsible to obey. And so it's not that sinners don't have the capacity of mind or the faculty of will or the ability of soul to come to Christ. All human beings have that natural ability. But what the Bible teaches is that they don't want to. That sin, they're dead in their sins. They want sin. Men loved the darkness rather than the light. They don't desire God. The problem is with our hearts. If someone tells me, Brother Tom, I just can't come to Jesus, I'm not able to come, what I will tell that person is, you can come if you want to. You can. You can come. That's why you must come. You can, but you can't want to unless the Holy Spirit opens your heart. And so the question is whether you want Jesus. When Jesus says no one can come, he means no one wants to come. And he means because of our deadness in Adam, no one can want to come apart from the Lord. Look at the next part of verse 4. Jesus says, unless my Father who sent me draws him. So no one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him. Now this verse is the center of a huge debate in theology. There's been much ink spilled over the meaning of these words, and theologians have tried hard to get around what they plainly say. That no one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him. What does this mean that the Father draws people to salvation? Well, there was a historic debate between Erasmus and Luther at the time of the Protestant Reformation. And Erasmus proposed a solution. Here's what it means that God draws people, that the Father draws people. Here's what Erasmus said. He said that God draws people to salvation the way the owner of a donkey can lead the donkey with a carrot. And so you see, the carrot entices or coaxes or draws the donkey to go where the owner wants him to go. And so both wills are operative. The owner's will is directing the donkey, and yet the donkey's will is agreeing with and willingly following the owner. And the idea here is that God draws us by attracting us and making us willing to come to him. That God proclaims the gospel to sinners and leads them to Christ through the sweet and appealing sounds of the gospel. But Luther responded to this. Luther had a different idea about what it means for God to draw. In The Bondage of the Will, here's what Luther said to Erasmus. The ungodly does not come, even when he hears the word, unless the Father draws and teaches him inwardly, which he does by shedding abroad his spirit. When that happens, there follows a drawing other than that which is outward. The gospel is not enough to save. We need inward drawing. And what is this? Christ is then displayed by the enlightening of the spirit, and by it man is rapt to Christ with the sweetest rapture, he being passive, while God speaks, teaches, and draws rather than seeking or running himself. The key word there is passive. What can a dead man do to raise himself to life? A dead man is passive when he is raised. What can creation do to cooperate with God in bringing itself into creation? Nothing. We are new creations. It's passive. What can a baby do to be born? Nothing. The baby is passive. We are born of God. And we too are passive in our new birth. And so God has to change our hearts. He has to remove our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. Our desires have to change. We have to be given new tastes, new preferences, new wants. We have to be given the love for Christ, faith in Christ, longing for him, hunger for the word of God, a desire to pray, a desire to keep his commandments. All these have to be planted in us. Now many people say that this word draw in Greek, that it means entice or summon. You may have heard this, that the Father entices or summons or woos or coaxes people to salvation. But if you look up this word draw, helko, through John, and see how John uses it, here's what you find. I'm going to read you three of them, but you can look at the rest. They all say the same thing. Here's John 18:10. It says, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, helko, and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now, Peter did not appeal to his sword to come out of its sheath. He didn't attract his sword out. He took it out, drew it, and when he drew it, it came out. That's how God draws us. He powerfully brings us to himself so that we come, making us want to come. John 21:11, Jesus says, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some fish. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul or draw. Same word, helko. Haul it, the net, in because of the quantity of fish. And so this does not say that they drew the fish or they coaxed the fish, but the fish refused to come. What it says is they couldn't draw it because they weren't coming. You see what that implies? That implies if they did draw the fish in, they would have the fish in the boat. But they couldn't draw it in. And so drawing means you bring something in. If something is drawn, it always comes. If it doesn't come, it has not been drawn, according to John 21:11. Acts 16:19 says, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them, or drew them. That word drew is translated dragged. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Now, this is nothing like enticing a donkey. They did not coax Paul and Silas into the marketplace to be judged by the rulers. They didn't woo them or invite them or encourage them. They didn't do any of that. Instead, they dragged them. They brought them, certainly. Now, God doesn't drag us in that sense because he doesn't pull us to himself apart from our wills. Instead, what he does is he changes our desires and makes us want to come so that we do. That's how the Lord draws us. He certainly brings his chosen people to salvation. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. Now, this is how Christ answers these Jewish religious leaders who are so focused on external things. He says, the reason you're having these questions is you cannot come to me. And you don't want me because you can't want me. And you aren't coming to me because the Father hasn't drawn you to me. That's what Jesus is telling them. Which puts them in this place, if they were to hear him, of desperation. What do I do? How can I do anything? How do I respond to this? That I am so sinful, I can't bring myself to God. I can't even respond of myself. Well, Jesus continues to explain what he's doing, and he gives two proofs of his teaching. So he's taught the Pharisees this, and now he's going to prove it. And one is a biblical proof, and the other is an experiential proof out of his own ministry. So look at the biblical proof found in verse 45. This is from the Bible, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah. Jesus says, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God. Now that's a quotation from Isaiah 54:13. In Isaiah 54, couple verses just before it, it talks about the covenant of peace, which is the covenant that God made with Christ in Isaiah 53, the eternal covenant of redemption that Jesus obeyed in his earthly life to purchase salvation for his people. Isaiah 54 is about God's blessings to his people in the covenant of grace. And here's what it says, Isaiah 54:13. And God is the speaker, and he says, all your children, he's talking to his people, shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. So he's not talking to all men. He's not saying everyone will be taught by God. He's saying his people. And the children, that is, all those who are his people, will be taught by God. And so that's Christ's first proof. It's a biblical proof. The second proof is also found in verse 45. And this is from Christ's experience as a teacher. He says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And so Jesus has noticed something in his teaching as he's preached the word of God, the gospel of the kingdom. Some come, some don't come. Why do some come and some do not? Well, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes. That's what he's saying. I've seen it in my ministry. Everyone whose hearts have been opened come to me. Think of Judas. Think of the crowds. Think of those who are lost in their sins and they do not want him. And they would rather love themselves and the world and their idols than Jesus. Those enslaved to themselves. They've not been taught by the Father. That's how they are naturally. They don't want the Lord Jesus. And Jesus sees this in his ministry. You know, you can faithfully teach your children about Christ. You can give them the best upbringing. You could take them to a church where they'll hear the very best theology. You can surround them with godly influences, and you can protect them from being exposed to sinful things when they're young. But it may be that some of your children still don't come to Christ. And why is that? And Jesus is clear. He says, only those who have heard and learned from the Father will come to him. And that was Christ's experience, and that's our experience as well. Train up a child in the way he'll go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. It's not a promise, it's a proverb. That in general, God works through these means. And it's good for us to raise up our children in the Lord and to teach them the word of God, and we should set good examples before them and bring them to church and pray for them faithfully. But even if we did it all perfectly, just like Jesus did, you could still have a Judas. Because only those who have heard and learned from the Father, come. And all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And do you see how there's a sense in which this is greatly encouraging, that the salvation of your children does not depend on you? The salvation of your children doesn't depend on you doing everything right or getting everything right, though you should want to do that. It doesn't depend on that. You can't work for the salvation of your children. Your responsibility is to be faithful parents, to love them, to serve them, to tell them the truth in love, to raise them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, to pray for them diligently, and then leave them to God because they're not yours. They're his. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. Next in our text, Jesus clarifies what he means. He doesn't want these earthly-minded Pharisees to misunderstand them. They hear his words. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. But they might think that that means that they need some major external sign from God or some vision of God. But in verse 46, Jesus says, not that anyone has seen the Father except him who is from God. He has seen the Father. And so Christ is not talking about some external sight of God. How do you hear and learn from the Father? Not by him appearing and talking to you. It's not outward things. He's talking about an internal call. Having heard and learned from the Father in your heart through his word as the Holy Spirit takes the gospel into our hearts. But what happens when the Father draws someone? Well, look at verse 47. Jesus says, if your heart is opened, if the Father draws you or brings you to salvation, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. This eternal life is a quality of life. It's a depth of life. It's real life. It's what people are looking for in this world. that is Christ himself is eternal life. It's a quality of life. Because our hearts are sinful, we as Christians cannot fully go into this eternal life yet because we have remaining sin, but we can have a down payment of it. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We experience some of it. So it's a quality of life, but it's much more than a quality. It's also a duration, a quantity. It's life eternal into the ages, into heaven, forever and ever and ever. And this says we have eternal life when the Father draws us. Now, many people look at verse 47 and they say, this is saying first you have to believe and then you will have life. But that can't be what Jesus is saying, and that is actually not what it says. Jesus says there's nothing you can do unless the Father draws you. Look at the tense of that verb. Whoever believes has, present tense, already eternal life. Faith is evidence that you have eternal life. First, Jesus must bring you to life. The Father must bring you to life, and then you have faith. Think about Lazarus as an illustration of this. You remember that Lazarus died and his body was in the grave for years. Excuse me, days. His body was in the grave for days. And Jesus raised him from the dead, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. But didn't Lazarus have to be alive before he could hear Jesus call him to come forth? And more than that, didn't Lazarus already have to be alive before he could get up and come? Of course he did. You must live before you can breathe. You must live before you can believe. The same is true of us. We have to be alive before we can believe in Christ and come to Christ. We have to be born again to new life before we can believe. And that's what the Bible teaches. And I'll read you a verse. This is 1 John, same author, the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, everyone who believes has been born of God. Now, that the tense of that word has been is a perfect, and it could be translated this way. Everyone who believes has already been born of God. Many people say we have to believe to be born again. That would be like saying you have to believe before you live. But God says we must be born again before we can believe. And so first the Father must draw us or drag us out of death and into life, and then we can believe in Christ. But what has to happen for sinners to enjoy, experience, and feed upon the life God gives us? Well, look at verses 49 to 51. Jesus continues talking, and he says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This was not life-giving food. It was fleshly, physical, external food. They ate it, and it fed their lives for a while, but they still died. This is the bread, verse 50, that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's talking about his body. And the bread that he gives for the life of the world is his body. And what does this mean for the life of the world? Well, Jesus is saying that he had to die for us so we can have eternal life. He gave his life for our life. This word for is one of the most beautiful prepositions in the Bible because it's used in many places and it represents substitution, what it means. That his life instead of our life. He gave up his life so we don't have to. He died in our place as a substitutionary sacrifice. And so how do we receive life from his death? His death produced his own life. His death will produce life in you. And where does that begin? It begins with the Father drawing you, giving you life. But then verse 50 says that after that, we eat of Christ by faith. And that's how we experience life. We eat of Christ by faith. And what does that mean? Well, we eat of his crucifixion by knowing the love of God through the Spirit who dwells in our hearts. We eat of his crucifixion by believing the sufficiency of his death to atone for our sins and to forgive us by his blood. We eat of his crucifixion, trusting him to bear our sins in his body on the tree so we don't have to bear our sins in our bodies in hell. And we eat of his crucifixion by living upon the merits and the righteousness of Christ by faith, by taking Christ to ourselves by faith. This is how we eat of Christ. This is what the Puritans used to call closing with Jesus. That Jesus brings you first, and then you reflexively close with him by faith, laying hold of him. But these Jews completely misunderstood Jesus. They thought he was speaking in literal terms. Here again, to eat of his literal physical flesh. Look at verse 52. It says, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Remember, these are Jews. The thought of eating blood would be horribly offensive to them. This was a violation of Old Testament food laws. You know, it was unclean. He's telling us to eat his flesh. But Jesus doesn't clear it up for them by making it all plain. He goes further. He presses it even more. Look at verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Have you fed upon the blood of Jesus? You see that you have no power in yourself to save yourself. That you are dead in your sins, apart from his grace. That you love the world more than him, too much. And that what you deserve is to die eternally in hell, where the smoke ascends day and night, forever and ever, in the presence of the angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Do you realize that if you are not feeding upon Jesus, the wrath of God, the anger, the righteous anger of God abides upon you? And that you're dead and dying. Well, here's what he calls you to do. He says, come and eat. He spreads a table for you. And he says, I gave my life, the Lamb of God, who is slain, to take away the sins of the world, of every tribe and tongue. And he bids you to come and feed upon him. Are you weary of your guilt and of your sins and of your shames? Then Christ calls you to eat of him. And how do you do that? You trust him. You look to him. You lean upon him. You feed upon him for mercy and for grace and believe that his blood is sufficient to wash you completely. But it's more than that. It's also taking him into yourself such that you look upon him and see his love and loveliness. And because of the sight of his goodness and glory, you repent of your sins. And to repent of your sins means to have sorrow for your sins and to hate and forsake them because they are displeasing to God. It is pushing them out of your life more and more. It is grieving your sins. It is running to the Lord Jesus. It's turning from lawlessness to lawfulness. That he came to die to redeem us from all lawlessness. And so you feed upon the Lord Jesus in your justification, and you feed upon him in your sanctification. And this will change everything about your life. If you live upon the righteousness of Jesus, it will change the way you live in your marriages. That you won't seek to make the other serve you. Instead, you'll serve them in love, and you'll forgive as Christ has forgiven you. You won't speak harshly to one another, but with grace, seasoned with the gospel. The way that you'll treat your children will be with respect and honor, and you'll be delighted to serve them that the Lord gave them to you. They won't be things that frustrate you. But ones to serve. It'll change the way you relate to others at church, that you'll come to gather with God's people, not just to be served, but to serve and to look out for one another, to encourage each other, to speak the truth to one another in love, to bear one another's burdens. Living upon the righteousness of Christ means you don't do this so that you can be accepted before God, that you don't do this to have earned favor or points with God. Instead, you do this because he's loved you so much and given you so much grace, and your heart is full of love for the one who has loved you first, and gratitude and joy and thanksgiving. Because you're full of Christ, you've been fed with him, you then turn and overflow with love to others. Because you're not a needy soul, you're not trying to take from other people what Christ has given you and made you full. And this is how we live, this is how we feed, this is the results of our feeding upon Jesus. It's a godly life. And there's sin that remains in you, you're not perfect, you haven't eaten of Christ to eternity yet. And so you will not be perfect, and yet there will be a real change and real godliness and love within your hearts. And it will show itself in your horizontal relationships. If you're reconciled to God vertically by the blood and righteousness of Jesus, it will change the way you relate to men, and that's where it will be plainly manifest that you're feeding upon Jesus. And so come to Christ and know his love, know his grace, and live upon his blood and righteousness, and treat others with the same grace with which Christ has treated you, loving them, being merciful, not being selfish, but giving, keeping the commandments of God, which show you how to love and to express love to the one who bought you with his blood. Now, many people misunderstand this text as well. They look at this. This is the main proof text that some Christians go to say this is, we're supposed to take the Lord's Supper, and that's what gives us life and changes us. This external thing. Well, that's the same mistake that we would eat his blood and or drink his eat his flesh and drink his blood. That means eat the Lord's Supper. That's the same mistake the Jews were making. That it's all about externals. Instead of seeing that this is about the blood of Christ and we feed upon him through faith spiritually. James Montgomery Boyce gives us four reasons that we know Christ is not talking about the Lord's Supper here. And I want to give you these. First, at the time Christ was speaking, the Lord's Supper had not been instituted. And so it would make no sense for Jesus to tell these Jews that they have to eat the Lord's Supper to have eternal life when there was no Lord's Supper yet. Make no sense at all. Second, Jesus was only addressing unbelievers in John 6. He was not speaking to believers, but the Lord's Supper is clearly for believers, not for unbelievers. In fact, we're warned that if you take it in unbelief, you take it with judgment upon yourself. Third, this eating and drinking is unto salvation. Everyone who eats Christ's flesh and drinks his blood will be saved and will live forever. But that is not true of everyone who eats of the Lord's Supper. It's manifest. Many of you know that from experience. You've known people who have professed faith in Jesus and they've taken the Lord's Supper, then they apostatize and they leave Christ. The Lord's Supper does not give you life. It can't do that. Fourth, the Lord's Supper does not produce inward life or joy or peace or faithfulness or love. If that were true, then every time we take the Lord's Supper every week and you just take it and you would be full of joy and love and peace. That's not what the Lord's Supper does. However, if you live upon Jesus in faith and you look unto him and you feed upon him personally, who he is, and you look to him as he's revealed in the word, and you read the Bible, seeing Christ at the center, and you feed upon Jesus in faith, you will bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And so when Jesus says to come and eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's saying, trust in my bloody death and in my resurrection. Trust in me. Feed upon me, and you'll have strength to live. And look at the results of this in the last couple of verses here. Verses 56 to 58. Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So here we see two benefits. First, it says if you feed upon Jesus, you will abide in Christ. That means you will dwell in vital union with Jesus. That you're in him and that he is in you. That you will share in all things that are Christ's, that what's his is yours, that what's yours is his. This is union with Christ in the new covenant, in the covenant of grace that was established with you and formed with you when the Father drew you to himself and in your effectual calling. But there's a second result here, and that is assurance of salvation. Look at verse 58 again. Jesus says, you will live forever. And what a blessed blessing to know that if we're looking to the Lord Jesus in faith, that we have nothing to fear. There's no fear in death. There's no reason to fear condemnation. None of your enemies or Christ's enemies can destroy you. Nothing that the world around you is afraid of is a cause, a reason, a ground for you to fear. And we have fears as Christians. We have them. But how do we treat these fears with this promise? But I'm feeding on the Lord Jesus. He's promised me life eternal. He's given it to me now, and he promises that I'll have it into the ages. I have nothing to fear. And I have such comfort in him. And as you eat of Christ by faith, you may be sure that you will live forever. He is the bread of life. Let's go to him and pray.